Tonight we're focusing on our inheritance as the children of God. A lot of the verses that talk about God as our Father and us as His sons, they talk about how as His children we are His heirs. And really the songs tonight just set it up perfectly, because that's what jumps out to me so much when we begin to think of our inheritance as the children of God. And it's something that it's so easy to lose sight of and forget when we're down here walking around in this world. But the reality that what we were made for was not this 70 years here on earth. What we were made for is an eternity with God in heaven. And that is such an incredible inheritance, as you know, the songs, the height to which you've brought me, and one day I'm going to see your face. I mean, that the incredible reality that one day we are going to be walking with God in perfect relationship and unbroken communion. You know, those moments that we have every now and then where we feel God's presence close to us now, we're going to have that every single moment for the rest of eternity. And that inheritance that we are receiving is so incredibly far beyond belief. And yet sometimes we tend to forget about it just because it's out there and it's unseen, and the world right now is here and it's seen. But yeah, I'll just go ahead and get started. If you have some bookmarks or something, we'll be looking at Romans 8 and Hebrews 12 pretty heavily tonight. We're going to start in 1 John 3, which is on the sheet. And in 1 John 3, he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So last week we looked at some of that first verse and just what it means that we are called children of God. That it's an identity that we have because he's chosen to adopt us, that the world can't see, and yet it's who we are. But tonight I want to look at the second two verses. That when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And I find our calling, the whole phrase, the hope of his calling in Ephesians 1, is something that I've been just meditating on a lot. And what is the hope of his calling? You know, what is our hope that we have in the way that God has called us? And it's such a fascinating reality of what we are called to as the children of God, that we are called to be in his presence and to see the face of God and then to reflect it. I think of the story of Moses and the burning bush, and you know, a lot of times it's just God appeared to Moses, and we don't think about why he appeared to him in the way he did, which is just really fascinating to me, that God shows up to Moses in a bush that burns and yet is not consumed. And that is such a picture of the ministry that Moses is going to have for the rest of his life, and what I believe the ministry of every believer is. And that Moses, more than any other man probably, is called by God to stand in the presence of God, to stand in the midst of that all-consuming fire, to go up into the cloud of his glory, to burn to the point that he is radiating the glory of God. It says his face is shining to the point that the Israelites can't bear to look at him, and he's got to put a veil over his face. And yet Moses is not consumed by the grace of God. And so our calling as believers is we're to be the image of God. We're to be the reflection of God, both of his glory and of his goodness, in that we get to see his glory and parts of that begin to reflect off of us. And yet we reflect his goodness in that we are not consumed. We're able to enter into the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. And it talks about this in 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 18, it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And all the verses before that are talking about Moses and about his experience on the mountain, where he would go up into the presence of the Lord, and he would come back reflecting that glory to such a great extent that the Israelites couldn't stand it, and they made him cover his face. And it says in the verses ahead, up in verse 8, it says, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." So the glory that Moses saw when he went up on the mountain to receive the law, it says that compared to the glory that we have now in having received righteousness through Jesus Christ, that's not even glory. What was shining off his face that those people couldn't stand, that doesn't even count as glory anymore compared with what we're going to receive. And in verse 18, it says that we with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That all those covers are removed and we are meant to be a pure and shining reflection of the glory of the Lord. Philippians 2:15 says something pretty similar. It says, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the words of life." So we're meant to be a light to the world, and that we begin to reflect the glory of God by entering into his presence. And that's just such a glorious calling, that our calling would be that we get to gaze on the beautiful and then that we get to reflect it. But specifically, as his children, there are a lot of verses that talk about how as his children we are his heirs. In Romans 8, verse 16, which is on the sheet there, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." In Galatians 4, it also says, if we skip ahead to verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we are the heirs of God, meaning we are meant to receive the inheritance of God. I mean, we are meant to receive everything that God has to give. If you'll turn to Ephesians 1, it talks about this in a lot more detail there. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." And there's a whole lot in that passage, but it begins by saying that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been given everything that God has to give. That's how huge our inheritance is. It says in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before ever we were created, God chose us for the purpose of redeeming us as his sons. And one important thing for us to realize about our inheritance is what you see in verses 6 and verse 12, where it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace," and then in verse 12, "To the praise of his glory." And it's that same concept that we are meant to be a reflection of his glory and a reflection of his grace. And as we begin to step into our inheritance, that's when we begin to reflect that. When we begin to become who we're meant to be, That's when we begin to reflect back on God, who He is. Because it's only by the grace of God that we can receive what we're about to receive. It's only by the grace of God that we can begin to walk in our inheritance. So as we begin to walk that out, so we begin to walk in a way that's worthy of being called the sons of God, that's when we begin to reflect God, both His glory and His grace. So, what is our inheritance? If we look back at 1 John, you begin to get a picture of what our inheritance is. It says, we shall see Him, and then we shall be like Him. Our inheritance is that we are going to dwell in the presence of holiness. This our eternal calling is that we're going to walk with God. This is the way, if you look back at Genesis 2 and 3, at the way God originally created it, we were designed to walk with God. We were made to walk with God. If you look at the prayer of Jesus on the cross in John 17, His prayer is that we would be with Him where He is. You know, when He's leaving in John 14, He says, I go to prepare a place for you. So God's inheritance for us, His purpose for us, His divine plan for us, is that for all of eternity, we will dwell in His presence. We will dwell in the presence of holiness. So our inheritance is holiness, meaning God Himself. We are inheriting the holy. We are inheriting the presence of holiness and the right to walk in holiness. But along with that, we receive another inheritance that we begin to walk out in this life, because God has this dilemma in wanting to give us His holiness. Number one, He's holy. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but just for all of eternity, there are creatures around God who have been gazing into Him, trying to come up with ways to describe Him, and the only thing they can say is holy, holy, holy. God is holy, and that means He's other than. That means He is totally far above us. And yet God is love, and He desires for us to be near Him. And so God has the dilemma that He desires to invite us into the presence of holiness, and yet we have no right to be there. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it'll start to walk through this. There's a lot of verses on just God's holiness and what that means for us. You know, in Leviticus 19, He's talking to the Israelites, and He says to Moses, speak to the assembly of Israel and tell them, be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. In Matthew 5, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end of Matthew 5, 48, He says, therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Isaiah 33, verse 14, it says, who among us can dwell with an all-consuming fire, and who can dwell with everlasting burning? And we looked at this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but it's just the idea that dwelling in the presence of holiness requires something. For us to be able to enter into the presence of holiness requires something. It requires that we be holy. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So here's God's dilemma, in that light cannot fellowship with darkness. And yet God is light and we are darkness, and He wants to fellowship with us. He desires us in His presence, as we looked at a few weeks ago. And this is made so clear from the prayers of Jesus, that He desires that we would be with Him where He is. And so if we continue on in 2 Corinthians, it says, you are the temple of the living God, for God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So God is saying, I desire to dwell among you. I desire to be with you. And so God has to make a way for us to receive what it is that He desires to give us. He has to make a way for us to enter into the presence of holiness. And so He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So God's solution to this dilemma that he is holy and we are not, and that he desires us to be in his presence, but we can't be, because darkness cannot last in his presence for long, is that he adopts us as his sons and daughters, and then as his children, he begins to conform us into his image. And if you want to flip over to Romans 8 now, and we'll start looking at that verse, because that it spells it out really clearly there. In Romans 8, starting in verse 28, it says, "And we know that in all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so our inheritance as the children of God, as it talks about up earlier in Romans 8, it fleshes out now what that is. That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. In other words, we're his children. We have his nature in us. And our destiny is that we are going to grow up into that image to be like our Father, to grow into the image of God, to begin to walk in holiness, to begin to walk in a way that we can stand in the presence of holiness. In Genesis 1, when God is creating man, he says over and over again, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. It repeats it over and over again because it's telling us the purpose of God's creation in man, that we are created to be image bearers. We are created to bear the image of God and to become like him. And the promise of God, when we are adopted as his sons, is that he is working everything for our good to bring us to that point, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so our inheritance is not just holiness, as in capital holiness, God. Our inheritance is holiness, as in it actually begins to affect us, and we actually begin to become holy. Our inheritance is becoming like him and beginning to walk like him. It's the whole image from 2 Corinthians 3, that we are transformed into the same image as we gaze at the image of God, that we are transformed into the image of God as we gaze at it. So what does it mean when we begin to look at holiness as our inheritance rather than as a requirement or as an obligation? Number one, our inheritance is freely given. We cannot earn our inheritance. It's given to us by right of the fact that we are adopted as God's children. God made the choice to adopt us as sons, and that is what freed us from sin and enables us to walk in holiness. In John 8:34, which is on the sheets there, Jesus says to them, "Whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. But a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So prior to salvation, we are slaves to sin. But after salvation, we are adopted as sons of God, which means we now move from a temporary identity as a slave to a permanent identity as a son in the house of God. We looked at this a little bit last week, but at the point of our salvation, the Bible says that we receive a new identity. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God." And in 1 John 3, which we looked at earlier, on in verse 9, it's talking about us as God's children. It says that no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So in other words, as we're born of God, as we become his children, as we begin to walk in that identity, the nature of God is implanted in us. And the nature of God is now working in us and overpowering the nature of our flesh. And it's a change that most of the time we can't see. You know, most of the time there's no drastic change where suddenly we are 100% free from the obligations of the flesh or the desires of the flesh because we are saved. But the promise of the inheritance is that we are made to reach the point where that happens. And the promise of the inheritance is that we receive in us the nature of God and a new identity at the point that we are born again and we become children of God. So it's an unseen hope. In Romans 8, verse 23, it says that not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So it's an unseen hope, an unseen promise, that we will be conformed to the image of God. That we have God's nature in us, even though the nature of our flesh still wars against us. Even though the desires of our flesh are still warring against us. And in both of these passages, Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, it talks about how we receive the Holy Spirit as a marker and as a guarantee to us that we have in fact received this inheritance, even though we can't see it and even though we can't walk in it yet. Romans 8 verse 15, it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So it's talking in the verses before that about how the nature of our flesh wars against the desires of the Spirit. And it says that we did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, we don't have to live in fear of our flesh or in fear of the desires of our flesh taking over us and causing us to sin. We have an identity in us that the Spirit witnesses to, that we are now the children of God and we have received as an inheritance the ability to begin to walk in holiness and the ability to begin to pursue holiness and to reach for it and become the image of God. And Ephesians 1 says basically the same thing. It says in verse 14, or in 13, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we have the Holy Spirit in us as a witness to the fact that God is doing a change in our lives, that the power of God is working in our lives to begin to transform us from the nature of the flesh into the nature of God, to begin to grow us up into the image of God and transform us into the image of God. And so part of what that means is that us being transformed into the image of holiness and beginning to walk in the image of holiness is not a work that we do, but rather a work that God does in us through the Spirit. We receive the Spirit in us to begin to do that work. You know, our inheritance, eternally speaking, is to be with God in His presence forever, to stand in the presence of holiness. And the Spirit was given to us to begin to prepare us for that, to begin to bring us from where we are now into a position where we are ready for holiness. You know, when we look at the end times and at everything that's going to happen leading up to Jesus coming back to the earth, it's all preparation for the earth, to prepare it for the presence of a holy God to be walking around on earth. That's not something that comes easily or can be taken lightly. And likewise, God, when He desires to give us the inheritance of walking in His presence, He seals us with the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation to begin to prepare us for that, to allow us to begin to move towards that, to move in that direction and begin to pursue holiness and to begin to pursue the presence of God. So it's a work that God does in us and not a work that we do ourselves. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, and we'll get to Hebrews 12 a lot more in the future, but it says that we look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is not only the initiator of our salvation, he is the finisher of it. He is bringing it to completion. In Philippians 1, verse 6, it says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So both our initial salvation and our sanctification, our beginning to walk in holiness, is a work of God in us. And so the Holy Spirit is in us to begin to do that work and to begin to witness to us of that work, that we are being transformed into the image of God. That the inheritance that we're about to receive is much bigger than salvation from hell. Because we were called not just to not perish, but to have eternal life. We were called to dwell forever in the presence of a holy God. And when we do that, we're dwelling in a place of eternal revelation and the place of eternal communion with God and just constantly being refreshed in the image of who God is and the image of who we're meant to be. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, it's talking about Christ and the church, and he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Christ died not only that he could receive us, but that he could receive us holy and blameless and worthy to walk with him as his bride. That he could receive us transformed into his image and worthy of being in his presence. There's a difference in the new covenant and the old covenant in that now when Jesus came, he says he came to fulfill the law. In other words, he came to make a way for the law to be fulfilled, for us to actually walk in what we were told to do. And he does that by his power in us. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has paid the price already for us to receive this inheritance. It's not something that we have to earn, but something that he has given us by the price that he paid. It is the inheritance of ours as children of God, and the only thing that we have to do is reach for it. In Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So we have these conflicting realities of continue to work out your salvation. In other words, meaning we still have to do something. We're not allowed to just rest. And yet it says it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so this is the next thing that really stuck out to me when looking at our inheritance, is that though it's a free gift and it's freely given and there's nothing we could ever do to earn it, it's possible to reject it. It's possible for us to reject our inheritance and never receive it because we didn't receive it, because we didn't reach out for it even though it was freely given. In Matthew 22, if you want to turn there, Jesus is telling the parable of the wedding banquet. And most of the time when we're reading this parable, we focus on the early part of it, where the king sends out his servants to invite the people to the wedding, and his servants are rejected. The invitation is rejected. Once again, it's a free gift, but it's rejected. The people refuse to come to the wedding. They either have business to do, or they want to see about their farm. And so those who are invited don't come. And he turns and invites, and it says in verse 10, he sent the servants. The servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then it says in verse 11 that when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast them into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So we see the picture of someone who accepted the invitation, came to the wedding, and yet the king sees him and is displeased because he has no wedding clothes on. And the reason why the king is displeased is because the tradition at the weddings is that the one inviting to the weddings would provide the wedding clothes, especially in this case, since he's reaching out to the broken and the homeless. He says, "Go out on the streets and find whoever you can." So he's not angry at them that their clothes aren't good enough, you know, that they're homeless and they don't have a nice enough suit to come to his wedding. He's angry with them because he provided wedding clothes and this man refused to put it on. In other words, he despised the invitation of the king to the wedding. He took it lightly and didn't actually reach for everything that the king was willing to freely give him. So it's possible, even though our inheritance is a free gift from God, for us to reject it, to despise it and make little of it, to ignore it. And so to show up, and we're at the wedding banquet, we make it in, and yet the king is displeased with us. We didn't walk in the way that would have most pleased our Father, and that is in receiving everything that he has to give us, receiving the fullness of the inheritance that he is longing to give us. You know, we're going to look at this some next week, because I want to look at what it means when we pray to our Father. But it talks about the Father when we're in prayer, and it says, "Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. For your Father loves to give good gifts to his children." And what sticks out to me about our inheritance is how much it must break the heart of God when he is longing to give us good things, and yet we don't ask for them, or we ignore them, or we reject them. When we don't reach for the fullness of our inheritance. And we're in a rather severe danger of doing this in the church today because there's a lot of misunderstanding about grace. In other words, God's grace isn't meant to be an endorsement of where we're at. You know, when God's grace accepts us wherever we are, he's not saying to you, "That's where I want you. I accepted you when you were broken and nothing and you had no inheritance, and I'm going to leave you there." God's grace, the same grace that accepts us when we're in that state, is the grace that empowers us to get out of that state and to begin to reach for the fullness of God and to begin to walk in our inheritance as his children and to begin to reach for holiness and righteousness and walking in the image of God, being transformed into the image of our Father. It talks about this in Romans 6. Paul starts in verse 1 and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So the grace of God is not meant to allow us to continue in our sin. It's meant to give us new life, to pull us out of that sin. And his grace abounds to us while we're there, while we're in brokenness, while we're less than the image of God, because we're going to be that way for the rest of our lives. But his grace is always reaching and calling us higher to reach into the fullness of our inheritance as his children. If you skip on to verse 20, it says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. And what benefit did you reap then? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to God. And the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we were set free from sin for the purpose of reaping holiness. That God set us free from the power of sin so that we could begin to be transformed into his image and to truly begin to live and act as his children in the way he always wanted us to. So if you turn to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 gives another picture of this idea of rejecting our inheritance. And Hebrews 12, from beginning to end, is just a great passage about holiness and the way that God desires us to pursue it, as opposed to the way we often do pursue it, when we consider it an obligation and a standard to be reached. But in verse 14, he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So there again is that idea that God desires for us to reach holiness because he desires for us to be with him in his presence. He desires for us to see him, to be able to be with him closer and closer and for longer and longer amount of times without the darkness in us beginning to drive us away from him, because it's just so painful for us to be in the presence of the glory of God. You know, when Moses comes down from the mountain and the glory is so great, the Israelites tell him to cover his face. And that's what our nature is like before God begins to transform us into his image, before we begin to allow him to bring us into our identity as sons, is that we can't stand the glory of God for very long, because there's so much darkness in us that conflicts with the light that we're seeing that we can't stay there for nearly as long as we want. You know, that's when we only get glimpses of the presence of God, it's because we can't tolerate it yet. And he wants to transform us more and more into his image so that we can stay in his presence more and more, and we can draw closer and closer to him. But in verse 15 it says, "Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled, unless there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And so first of all, it says in verse 15, talking about pursuing holiness, "Be careful lest you fall short of the grace of God." In other words, again, the grace of God is given to us to lead us to holiness. And we should take hold of the grace of God and reach for the fullness of the grace of God and everything that it enables us and empowers us to do. And we do that by pursuing holiness. But then it says, "Let there be no profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So it's talking about the story in Genesis where Esau comes back after hunting. He's hungry. Jacob has prepared a stew. And Esau says, "Give me some stew to eat." And Jacob says, "First sell me your birthright." You know, and often our take on that is Jacob's a great deceiver and he conned Esau out of his birthright. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying that Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he traded all of the promises of God that had been given to Abraham, the promises of eternal blessing that were given to Abraham by God, he traded that for a bowl of soup. And so often, it's easy for us to fall into the same trap, because it's the whole issue of the things seen versus the things unseen. Esau says, you know, "I'm famished. If I don't have soup, I will die. What good is the promise?" And he sells his birthright, rather than trusting in the promise of God, that if God says, "I'm going to bless you for eternity," then you're not going to die if you don't eat the soup. You know, the needs of the flesh are so immediate and so obvious that Esau chooses those over the greatness of the promise of God. I mean, when you compare the two, the bowl of soup versus God's promise of eternal blessing, of a family that covers the nations more than the sands of the sea, it's a ridiculous comparison. No one would make that choice, and yet Esau makes it. And we make that same decision so often in our lives because we see the immediate, what's in front of us, the demands of our flesh, and we say, well, we have to satisfy those. The flesh is here. We have to satisfy. The flesh is going to die if we don't give it what it wants. You know, I think for my own self, you know, the best example of this is things like entertainment. You know, there was a time when I was so convinced, you know, that things like entertainment are just part of who we are in this reality. You know, in other words, you know, the average American probably watches 20 hours worth of TV a week or whatever it is, right? And as Christians, you know, we can try to control that urge, and we can maybe bring it down to 10 or something like that. When in reality, what we have in God is so much greater than that and so much better than that, that that desire of the flesh is absolutely worthless and it should be totally gone from our lives, and it will be as we begin to gaze on God. You know, as we discover the beauty of spending time just gazing on God and spending time in His Word, those desires completely disappear. We begin to be totally transformed and not just control our flesh, but really live in the Spirit and really live in our identity as children. So often what we see as reality is what is immediately in front of us and our immediate desires and our immediate needs, when in reality the promise of God is so insurpassably greater than that, that there's no point in even considering the trials that we have now or the needs of our flesh now. And the promise, when we begin to see the promise of the inheritance, a promise of who we are as children of God, it inspires us to reach beyond the reality of just today. Right? If Esau truly had a revelation of what God was going to do through the one who became his chosen nation, if he truly had a revelation of what it was that he was selling to Jacob for a bowl of soup, he wouldn't have done it. When we begin to get a picture of what our inheritance is as the children of God and what we are capable of and what he desires to do in us, then we begin to reach so far beyond where we've reached before. But again, it's that picture that it talks about in Romans 8 where it's unseen. You know, what is a hope that is seen? If we saw it, we wouldn't have to hope for it. But God gives it to us as a hope and as a promise. And he requires that we cling to that promise and that we don't reject what he has promised us and what he has offered us as an inheritance. So what does it look like when we begin to pursue holiness as our inheritance? In other words, how do we actually do it? How do we behave differently when we see holiness as our inheritance, when we see it as who we're meant to be as the children of God? And number one, I think we're encouraged. When we begin to see that holiness and being transformed in the image of God is our inheritance, it's who we were created to be, and it's what he desires to give us, we're encouraged, and that we see that it's actually possible. We can begin to persevere through the difficult times. In Romans 8, verse 18, talking about this inheritance, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So when we start to get a picture of the glory that shall be revealed in us, of the height of our calling, of where we're going, of our inheritance, that we are being transformed into the image of God, then if that costs us a little pain in this life, it's not worth being compared. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a very similar thing. He says, Paul's talking about his life as an apostle. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, and struck down, but not destroyed." And then he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So when we have the reality of our inheritance, that we are reaching for the image of God, that we are being conformed into his image and invited into his presence, it inspires us to reach so far beyond the realities of the day-to-day, and it gives us perspective, which is, perspective is one of my huge keywords in my prayer life right now. Just God, make the big things big and make the small things small. Right? The little things of the day to day that annoy us or distract us or discourage us are so completely meaningless in the eternal perspective of God has chosen and predestined me to be transformed into His image, and God accomplishes what He desires to do. He always will. God doesn't fail when He chooses to do something in us. The only way that we can fail to receive that inheritance is if we flat reject it. As long as we receive it and continuously receive it, we will gain it. And number two, when we understand the promise of God, we begin to walk in a way that trusts Him more than the way we walk now. In other words, we realize that He is working for our good in all things, like it says in the verse in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. And it's talking about this process of us being transformed into His image. And it's coming right after the verses about our difficult times here in this life, that all those things work for good because God is working in us to transform us into His image, and He is working in us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses. He is working in us something that is so much greater than all of this other stuff, that it is all for our good. And we begin to trust that God is working to bring us to that place of our inheritance, of standing in His presence. And so we trust what He does even when it doesn't make sense. In other words, we trust that our Father really does love to give good gifts to His children, and that He knows what is best for us. You know, another one of those prayer verses is it says the Father knows what we need before we ask Him. And in Romans 8, just before these verses, it says the Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray. Because He knows what we need. He knows where He's taking us. And He has plans for us that are so much greater than any plan that we have for ourselves. And when we begin to realize our inheritance in Him, then we begin to trust that. We can walk trusting God that He is working for our good, even when it's painful and unpleasant. You know, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the story of Moses. We were talking about God's holiness, where God shows up to Moses and is about to kill him because Moses hasn't circumcised his child. And we look at that and we say, God, that's extreme. Why would you do something like that to a child whom you love, to a person who you've called? But then we look at the rest of the life of Moses, and we look at the glory that God was bringing Moses into, that He was preparing him for. If Moses would have gone up onto the mountain into the cloud of the glory of the Lord and still been walking outside of the covenant because he hadn't circumcised his son, you know, he wouldn't be that bush that burns and is not consumed. He would have been consumed. Moses would have never come down from that mountain. And God is preparing him for a life of standing in the presence of the holiness of God. And when we begin to see that we're called to that same thing, we are called to stand in the presence of the holiness of God, we're called to see Him and to be near to Him, to draw near to that all-consuming fire, then suddenly we trust the things that He does in us that seem hard or difficult or radical. Suddenly those things are light and they're easy because we know where we're going, and it's so far worth it. So in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3, it's talking about how God works this in us. It says, first of all, it says, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed in striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as a son, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed for a few days they chastened us as it seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, and nonetheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the key is that verse, in that verse 10, that he chastens us for our profit, that we would be partakers of his holiness. He works in us, he corrects us, he rebukes us, he teaches us, and he instructs us as his children, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might be ready to receive the fullness of everything he wants to give to us. So some keys in this passage as far as the way we receive holiness. Number one, it says in verse 3, lest you become weary and discouraged, consider him, meaning consider Jesus. It says in verse 2, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So it says, consider this, that you have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your struggle against sin, but he has. Jesus has resisted your sin to the point of his bloodshed. In other words, it's so worth it to him that you become holy, and he's so confident that it's going to happen that he was willing to endure bloodshed. And when we consider that, it says that we will no longer become weary or discouraged. We become weary and discouraged when we think that we have to strive for holiness, because of course, if we're striving, it's out of our reach. But he has already resisted to the point of bloodshed, to the point of the blood of the Son of God, to bring us to the place of holiness. And so that's our encouragement. But then it says in verse 5, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So there's two different wrong ways for us to respond when God starts calling us to holiness. Number one, we despise his chastening, meaning we ignore it or we make light of it. We don't respond to it. God says, you know, God highlights something about us that doesn't conform to his image. And we say, well, that's just the way I am. Or we just let it go and we don't pursue it. And the other way we can respond wrongly is we can be discouraged by it. Because the passage says, you know, he chastens whom he loves. You know, we can be discouraged and believe that it's God's anger or his disappointment that's pointing out something in us that's wrong. But it's not. It's his love and his desire to see us reach our inheritance that is pointing these things out in us so that we can become partakers of his holiness. He is not disappointed when he has to correct us, right? He loves training us up as his children. He loves us even in the midst of our weakness. And number four, right, it's this constant encouragement that we keep an eye on the end reward. And what is that? God wants us to be partakers of his holiness, which, as verse 14 says, is so that we can see God. Our end reward is that we will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. And in comparison to that, nothing remotely measures up. But the second thing, as far as pursuing our holiness as an inheritance, when we begin to view it as our inheritance as children, is that we are driven not by fear, but by grace. Right? The contrast that Jesus makes between the old and the new covenant is not that it's new requirements, but that it's a new motivation and a new method to reach them. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, not destroy it. And in John 1:17, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus didn't change the law. What Jesus changed is that he introduced grace. He introduced a means for us to actually begin to reach for holiness, to actually begin to reach, to be conformed into the image of God, rather than just restrain ourselves under the law. Right? The law was meant to restrain sin and to point sin out in man, to show us how difficult it is to try and control our sin. Grace was meant to give us an entirely new nature so that we can actually begin to walk in the image of God. In Hebrews 12, in verse 18, and I won't read it all, but in verse 18 through 24, it talks about in 18 through 21 how God spoke to Israel when he was calling them to holiness. And it's that speaking on the mountain when God shows up in a cloud and in thunder and lightning, and his voice speaks so loud that all of Israel is terrified and says to Moses, "Don't ever let God speak to us again. You go and talk to him for us." And so Israel is terrified into holiness. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 23 through 29, God says, "This is good. I want you to fear me so that you will walk and obey my laws." But that doesn't work. Right? We can't reach holiness out of fear, out of a motivation of fear. And the purpose of the law was to reveal that us struggling in our own strength because we're afraid of what it means if we don't follow the law, we'll never make it. But the grace of God, which it talks about in 22 through 24, the way in which we receive holiness, is that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we come into holiness under the blood of Jesus, our mediator. We come in the presence of God, in the presence of holiness, in heaven, with the spirits of men who are made perfect by the Holy Spirit in us. So in other words, we're pursuing the same thing, but now we're pursuing it out of grace. God has given us grace that enables us to reach for the fullness of what he wants us to be. So we begin to pursue holiness with the understanding that God doesn't demand it of us, but he's working it in us. Right? It's the image of God as a father versus the image of God as a judge. God is not sitting waiting to see whether we reach holiness and judging us when we don't. He is our father who desires for us to reach holiness, who desires for us to grow up to be like him, to be conformed to his image. And he is actively reaching towards us to draw us into that. And as our Father, he delights in us in our weakness. Even when we don't reach holiness, that doesn't surprise him and it doesn't disappoint him. Right? One of the metaphors that the Bible uses for holiness is that we clothe ourselves with Christ. It's us as children dressing up as God. And of course, when we put on our Father's clothes, they're not going to fit. Right? We're going to be walking around in pants that are dragging on the floor and in shoes that are falling off, and we're going to stumble a lot. But God is not disappointed or angry at us when he sees that as just the natural part of us desiring to be like God and what that looks like when we're immature children. And he delights in us as immature children, incapable of being like him, but wanting to be. In Romans 8, verse 5, it says that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So the contrast is not, are we living, doing the things of the sinful nature, or doing the things of the Spirit, but are we living desiring the things of the sinful nature or desiring the things of the Spirit? In other words, are we reaching for the same thing that God is reaching for, that we would be conformed to the image of God, that we would begin to be like him? Because that's all that God is asking for, is are we reaching for that? Are we attempting to imitate him? He doesn't care whether we're actually fulfilling it, because that's what he does. That's God working in us, transforms us into that. But we have to partner with the desire of God to bring us there. In other words, we have to receive the inheritance. We have to say, yes, I want that. I'll take it. Our key responsibility is that we desire what he desires. And then his responsibility is he makes it possible for us to actually get there. The third thing I think that is different when we begin to see holiness as our inheritance rather than our obligation or our standard or what we're measured against is that rather than being inspired by our own darkness, we're inspired by the beauty of God. And this is so important. I mean, this reality, I mean, it applies to a whole lot more than holiness. The first time I really started thinking about this is with regards to intercession, right? Are we praying because we see things wrong in the world? Or are we praying because we see a God who is holy and perfect and just, and we want that here? And the same thing applies in holiness. So much of the time, when we're seeking after holiness, it's because something in us we see that we don't like. We see a part of us that we don't like. And so we begin to pursue holiness out of a desire to get rid of this thing that we don't like in us. But how much better is it if we begin to pursue holiness because we see something in God that we do like? In other words, we see some part of his nature and we say, God, that's amazing. I love that part of you. I want to be like that. And we begin to pursue it out of that perspective. Our drive for holiness should be seeing things good in God and not seeing things bad in ourselves. Right? Condemnation is the enemy's tactic to keep us from reaching holiness. He points out all the darkness in us, and we despair and we lose hope. God's tactic for holiness is revelation. He shows himself, the light of himself, the whole we behold and then we become. We want a childlike desire to be like our Father, to see stuff in our Father that when I grow up, I want to be like that. Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And that's the posture that I want to have when I'm pursuing holiness. In other words, when I'm trying to bring my life into alignment with the image of God, it's because I see God and he is beautiful and amazing, and I want to be like that, rather than I see things in myself that are no good and I want to clean them up. Right? In Excellencies of Christ, these last couple of weeks, we were looking at the meekness of God. And it's just so amazing to me to begin to pursue walking in humility, not because I'm not very good at it or I'm not very humble or I'm too proud, but because I see Jesus walking so humble and so meek and such a servant to all men, and it's amazing. And I want to be like that. And the promise of God is that I can be like that, so I'm going after it. And that's the kind of motivation that we want to have. It's the whole principle of beholding and becoming that it talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That as we behold him, we are transformed into his image from glory to glory. And what I love about that verse, and Romans 12:2 is incredibly similar, is the verb tense. Right? It says, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. In other words, the beholding is something we do, and the transforming is something that happens to us. And Romans 12:2, it's the same way. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our action is to draw ourselves out of the world and focus on God. And then what happens to us is we're transformed. So the transformation is God's doing. The only thing that's our doing is our commitment to transformation, our commitment to his desire to make us like him, that we actually walk in that, we want it, and we continuously pursue it, that we don't reject or despise the invitation. In Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, this, I think, is a great guide to how beholding and becoming actually happens. Paul says, finally, whatever things are true, and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's that process from revelation to understanding to expression. In other words, we see something in God, and it's good. And then we meditate on it. We just gaze upon that aspect of God and what it is and what it means. And then as we do that, we begin to see what that looks like in our life. And it begins to come out of us. We're transformed into it. It begins to express itself in us. Now that we are in love with the idea of meekness, because we saw it in God, it begins to work itself out in us. Because on a mental and on an emotional level, we love it and we want it. You know, and so the key to beholding and becoming is, what are we beholding? Right? I mean, if we're looking at ourselves and pointing out our own flaws and our own weaknesses, if we're beholding ourselves, then we're going to become ourselves. And the reason why we get so frustrated when we try to clean up our own lives is because we're staring at our own weakness and inability and faults. And so that's all that ever comes out of us, is what we're staring at, more of our own weakness and inability and faults. And it's when we begin to stare at the beauty and the goodness of God that beauty and goodness actually starts to come out of us. And the other important thing about looking at God and rather than us is that it inspires us to reach so much further. Our inheritance is so great and so far beyond what we can understand that if we're looking around us or at ourselves, we're going to miss it. I mean, we can look at ourselves, clean up every single dark thing that we see in ourselves, and we're still far short of what God wants to do in us. Because God wants to transform us into His image, and we can't even see some of the things that are about Him that are so much better than the things about us. You know, if we're trying to pick them out as flaws in ourselves, we won't see them. If we're gazing on God and looking at His glorious attributes, then we will see them. And then we can begin to implement them in our lives. But the call of God is just, you know, in several verses in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and 4, it talks about we are going to be filled to the fullness of the measure of Christ. And that's what we're reaching for when we're reaching for being conformed to the image of God, is we're reaching for the fullness of Christ. And the only way that we could ever reach the fullness of Christ is by gazing on Christ and everything that He is. We're never going to reach that by trying to live by the letter of the law or by trying to pick out our own flaws. It's only by gazing on the beauty of God and on what holiness really is through the way that He lives it out. But finally, when we're pursuing it as our inheritance, we're pursuing holiness out of as our inheritance, our motivation is intimacy. It's the same motivation that God has in producing holiness in us. He wants holiness in us because He wants us with Him where He is. He wants us to be able to draw near to His presence. And to do that, He has to transform us to be more like Him so we can stand closer to Him and not be consumed. And so when we see it that way, when we begin to pursue it out of that same motivation, we begin to pursue holiness not out of a desire to be holy, but out of a desire to be with God. Out of a desire to be in His presence. The promise of God in Matthew 5:8 is that the pure in heart shall see God. And that's a promise not just for eternity, but for this age. That the more we begin to walk in holiness, the more we will see of God. Because the more able we are to stand in His presence. You know, Bob Sorge talks about this and he calls it radiation therapy. That the closer we get to God, the closer we get to that all-consuming fire, the more stuff in us that is not like God gets burned away. And as that's burned away, then suddenly we're able to come yet one more step closer to God, because there's less in us that hurts when we get near that fire. And then the next thing gets burned away. And so it's this process of continual refinement, but continual increase in intimacy, that we get closer and closer to the presence of God as we begin to become more like Him and we can stand in His presence. You know, when people talk about the refinement process, a lot of times they talk about it, or one of the metaphors that IHOP uses is a microscope, that God keeps cranking up the level of intensity that He looks at us. But I like to think of it the other way around. In other words, we're the ones looking through the microscope. Or what does it look like for us looking back up through the microscope, right? Each level of intensity is us seeing a new level of God. That right now we can see that God is fairly good and He doesn't do things like murder or commit adultery. And so we clean those parts out of our lives. And then as we do that, we're more open to receive a deeper revelation of God, that He is humble, and He is meek, and He is lowly. And so we see that, and so we begin to live that way. We begin to clean that and put that into our lives. And then we're yet more like Him. Our minds are more like Him. We're able to receive more revelation of Him. And it's this continuous cycle of increased revelation. The more we become like Him, the more we're able to see Him, and so the more we're able to become like Him. So this is the hope of our calling that it talks about in Ephesians 1:17, that we were made to be with Him, that we were made to be His inheritance, to be in His presence, to be conformed into His image, that we are His inheritance. We are this family that He created, that He wanted to be with Him forever and to be like Him, to be His children who reflect who He is. And the last part of that verse is that we would understand His comparably great power on behalf of those who believe. In other words, that God is working in us with a power incomparably great compared to whatever may stand in our way of reaching that inheritance. That God will have the inheritance that He has purchased, that Jesus will receive the pure and spotless bride that He died for. And so, this, just thinking upon our inheritance and what it is and what it means, that we have an inheritance as children of God, called to be like Him and to be in His presence. And as we begin to think about that, it so inspires a new way of living, that we're no longer living out of obligation or out of restriction to the law, but we are living in this reality that we are children of God, made to be like Him. And as we see Him, what we see of Him, we want to be like, and we imitate it. And then we see more of Him, and then we imitate that. And it's just such a free and joyful way of living, that we live in the place of revelation, and we live in the place of seeing God and becoming like Him and walking in our inheritance. John, if you want to play, I'll just want to pray for a bit and just ask, number one, ask the Lord, like Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened to the hope of His calling and the riches of His inheritance and His power working on our behalf. Because it's receiving that revelation that empowers us to actually begin to walk in what it talks about in the first part of that chapter, to actually walk in our inheritance and to actually walk as the glory of Christ, to the glory of Christ, that God would be glorified in the church through Christ Jesus, which is the end of Paul's prayer. The way that we walk in that is that we receive the revelation, number one, of the hope of our calling, of the greatness of the things He's called us to, number two, of His the riches of His inheritance in us, of how desperately He wants this, and how much is a desire on His heart, and number three, of His incomparably great power, that it actually is in our grasp, that God has given to us the ability to reach these things that we're called to reach for. So Father, tonight, God, we just ask for that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You. Father, we ask that You would begin to reveal in our hearts and in our minds the glory of who You are and what that means to us. God, the hope of Your calling, that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as Your sons, and to be conformed to the image of Your Son, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Father, would you reveal in us our calling, who we're made to be, as your sons, as the ones that you chose, as the children of God. Father, would you reveal the riches of your inheritance in us? This desire of your heart to have a family, not of misfits, God, but a family of your sons and your daughters, conformed to your image, those that belong in the family of God because they were born of God. Father, would you reveal this inheritance that you so desired that you sent your son to die on the cross, that we might actually be able to become what you desired for us to become. Jesus, would you reveal what it is that you saw in us, that you gave yourself up so that you could present us to you? What did you see in us? And what are you doing in us that makes us so worthy of that sacrifice? This desire that was in your heart that motivated you to go to the cross, the joy set before you that empowered you to endure the cross. Jesus, would you open our eyes to see who we are in your eyes? The work that you're doing in us, the place that you're calling us to. And would you open our eyes to your glorious power that is working in us? God, that we might truly believe for the promises that you gave, for the promised inheritance that you gave, that we could be conformed to your image, that we could enter into your presence. God, would you go past all of the doubt, all of the condemnation and the insecurity? God, when we see our own weakness, would you wipe that out with a revelation of your power that is working in us, that is working on behalf of us? Father, I ask that you would open our eyes, that we would understand where it is that we are going, that we would understand what it is that you are giving, God, so that we would not despise that promise, Lord, but we would live for it, that we would live for that unseen hope, for that glorious inheritance. God, may it become more real to us than the things in front of us that would distract us or confuse us or cast doubt. Lord, the reality of your promise and of your faithfulness to do what you have said you would do, your faithfulness to complete the work that you began, to finish what you started, to perfect our faith. Father, we want to be that inheritance. We want to be all that you desire for us to be. We want to receive every good gift that you long to give us. God, we want to receive every change that you want to make in us. God, we want to become like you. We want to be like you so that we can live in perfect fellowship with you the way that you always desired, so that you can have the fullness of your inheritance. Father, I ask for revelation of your beauty. God, we want to live a life inspired by your beauty. God, that in the midst of darkness, we would shine like a light because we are reflecting the light of you, the light of your glory. Where we see and are captured by your beauty and your holiness and your perfect light. God, and we could live reaching for that. And the darkness in us would just fade away. God, you are so beautiful beyond our descriptions. You are glorious beyond our imagination. God, we have no idea what it means to be conformed to the image that is you, to be conformed to the glory and the holiness and the beauty that you are. But God, if that's available, if we can become that beautiful, if we can become that glorious, and then give that to you as your inheritance, then Father, that's what we want to reach for. We want to reach for the fullness of our inheritance so that you can have the fullness of yours. God, that you would receive the pure and spotless bride that you desire. So Father, would you awaken in us a hunger and a longing inspired by your beauty, by your holiness, by your righteousness and your perfection. God, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowing you, that we could know you better and better imitate you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that makes this even possible. And we want to reach for the fullness of what that is, God. Your grace is so far beyond our understanding. It's so capable of so much more. Your grace is capable of so much more than what we've allowed it to do. Father, we want to receive the fullness of your grace and walk in the fullness of your grace to reach everything that we were made to reach, to receive everything that you desire to give. Oh, we thank you, Father, for your good gifts, for your good heart towards us, and giving us good things and training us up into the greatest part of our inheritance of all. God, that we would be like you. So Father, open up our eyes. Open the eyes of our understanding, that we could see who we are as your children and who you are as our Father. And what it means to live before you in that reality. Lord, reveal our inheritance to us. hope of our calling.